So in the summer of 1998, there was a movie that was released that became, I think, the second highest grossing film of that year. I didn't see it in the theaters, but I worked at a movie store. I've said this before, if you're younger than 20, you had to go to a place and rent movies, borrow them. And so I remember this movie distinctly because it came on two video cassettes. This is even before DVD. And you had to rubber band them together. It was a whole thing. I mean, that was the stress of working in a movie store. But the movie is Saving Private Ryan. It follows the travails of Captain John Miller, played by Tom Hanks. And he and his squad of men are on the task of finding Private James Ryan, who is the surviving son after his three brothers have been killed in battle. This movie became an epic war film known for its realistic portrayal of combat. The movie is 170 minutes long. It's quite a long movie. But I remember the first time when watching it, the most famous part of that movie is the opening scene. As the soldiers are coming off of the boats on the shore of Normandy to begin the invasion of northern France. If you've seen the movie, you know what I'm talking about. Anyone see the movie? Okay. For the sake of the young people, I can't show any clips on the screens. It's intense. It's 29 minutes long. And it's just, you're watching this surreal event take place that you don't even have time to capture really what's going on or comprehend everything because it's just thrown at you. There is no time to relax as you watch the heroic portrayal of the Allied forces storming the beaches of Normandy. I've been thinking about that in light of where we are in John, and you might say, well, I don't see the first 29 minutes of Saving Private Ryan in what we've been reading. But in some ways, John's not letting up in the suspense of what's taking place here. It's one conflict after another, hitting the reader like blow after blow of everything, the antagonism and the frustration and the vitriol that Jesus faced in his life and ministry. And as a reader, you don't even get a chance to kind of like slow down and kind of take it in. What's going on here? But in the last months of Jesus's life and ministry, he has bombarded with hatred. He's been bombarded with plotting. He's been met with intense anger for who he is, for why he came, and for what he has promised to do. The antagonism has been growing. It began in John chapter 5 with the healing of a lame man by the pool of Bethesda to this final miracle that we read in John 9 of Jesus giving sight to a blind man. Each moment that John records for us is met with heightened tension because from Jesus's perspective, he's doing the things that the Father wants him to do. He is fulfilling the mission for which he is sent. And yet, with each wave of miraculous works or teaching of why he was sent, the religious leaders that should be embracing the coming of the Messiah, the religious leaders were incensed. They're plotting to remove this man in their minds from Nazareth. But Jesus doesn't back down. He keeps moving forward. He doesn't cower to the pressure. You won't find Jesus shrinking away from the truth of who he is. And so today we have another tense moment. it's really a continued moment that began with what we looked at last week. Because Jesus had just announced to those that were in Jerusalem that he and the Father were one. They're one. And John records in verse 31 of John chapter 10 that after Jesus said that he and the Father are one, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And as you read verse 31, don't miss or don't quickly go past that little word that John inserts in there, again. The Jews again picked up stones. This was an ongoing attempt to take his life. And so as we look at this passage, which really forms the last major public event in Jesus's life and ministry, what we're going to see is that Jesus remained steadfast in his commitment to share that he is the Son of God. And as we read this book, just understand, we're coming to like the last public thing. There's 11 more chapters after this. Because Jesus is going to step away from the public ministry and he's going to devote his attention to those who follow him. He's going to spend time with his disciples. He's going to draw close in these final moments of his life to teach his disciples. And I don't think it's an accident that in the way that John wrote this book, remember the purpose statement, so that you would believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that pretty much the middle phrase of this book that John writes is, I and the Father are one. That it becomes like this high watermark in what John is trying to communicate to his reader, that Jesus Christ is a totally unique person. So what we're going to look at this morning in this final passage in John 10 are five witnesses that agree on the truth that Jesus is God. And because of their faithfulness in the witness, we see that the testimony is unwavering. John is laying the case, and Jesus is really the one who is speaking. He's laying the case for his detractors and for those that are in earshot of him. That as his public ministry is winding down, everything that he is saying has been declared all the way through this book. There has been no time when Jesus has hid himself from the reality that he is the most unique person this world has ever known. He's unique because he's the God-man. He's unique because he's from heaven. He's unique because he is God himself. And when he made that statement in John chapter 10, verse 30, that I and the Father are one, he's not saying that I'm like the Father. What he's saying is, we are the same. And so what we believe about Jesus is of utmost importance. I'm in a room this big, I'm not going to assume that we all agree exactly on who Jesus is. And that's okay, to a point. Because there might be many here this morning that are searching. You're looking. You're trying to figure out. I hear a lot about this man, Jesus. I want to find out who he is. And if you're searching to find out who the Lord is, I hope this passage, hearing the words of Jesus, coming in contact with the testimony of what he says, that your heart would be open to the reality that Jesus is the unique Savior. And that if you are a person that knows and loves Jesus, I hope that you hear these words and your faith in him is strengthened so that when you go out into the world and you spend time with people that do not know who the Lord is, And as you have a conversation of what it means to know and follow Jesus, that you would be emboldened in your faith to be able to share that Jesus is the unique one. That our lives are really only affected for eternity in a positive way when we relate rightly to the truth of Him. That there's nothing else that is going to do just that. It's not our works. It's not trying to be a good person. It's not trying to impact the world in unique ways that will do it. It's how we relate to this man named Jesus that the gospel writers bring to our attention that we come to know and follow. Because to not believe that Jesus is God is to condemn your soul for all eternity. He's not just a good teacher. He's not just a miracle worker. He's not just a moral example. He is the God-man. He is God in the flesh. He is co-equal with the Father. And He carries all attributes of deity. And so as Jesus is trying to stand up in the face of all of the malice being hurled at Him, He highlights five ways that He has continually bore testimony that He is the Son of God. And the first one that He highlights are His words. The words of Jesus give witness that He is God. Look at verse 30. I and the Father are one. And we shared last week in that phrase, I and the Father are one, that oneness is in the neuter. It's in a tense of the word as He spoke it, that it's not attributed to the masculine form, which would just mean He's like God or He is a God, but He shares in the same essence of God Himself. And that's an important thing because there are churches today that teach that Jesus is the Son of God, but as a son, not as God Himself. In fact, there was a heresy that was known in the early church that has found its way into the modern church. And when I say this, I'm not going to go into the great detail of like all the churches, but I'm going to say a lot of Pentecostal holiness churches, and there are other smaller churches likewise that teach a doctrine of modalism. And you're like, what's modalism? Well, it means that God exists. But basically in the past, He existed in the Old Testament as the Father. That in the New Testament, He changed His form to be the Son. And now, in the church age, He is the Spirit. So, three different expressions of God. And that isn't just being misguided. It's heresy. It is not orthodox or plain and general in its understanding of what the apostles taught, what the early church believed, and what the scriptures themselves affirm, that we have one God in three persons. They share in the same essence, and yet they are distinct from one another. And I could go through and try to explain the Trinity, but I would fail, because it's not like an egg. It's not like water that is ice and liquid and a vapor. Like any human analogy to try to explain a deeply mysterious spiritual thing just fails to compare to the reality. But the faithfulness of the scriptures, and we see this all throughout, is that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are equally existent at all times, that they are the same, and yet they have distinct ministries, that they work together. And we saw that in Jesus's baptism, as He was baptized, And the Father spoke from heaven, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." And the Spirit descended down. All three parts of the Trinity come together. But Jesus says his words give witness that he is God. And it's that declaration and the response from that declaration that make it clear to us, the Jewish leaders understood what Jesus was saying. They weren't like scratching their heads saying, "What do you mean that you and the Father are one?" We know by their response and taking up of stones and in the charge itself, because look at how they respond. "For a good work, we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." That is why they stone him. And so as these Jewish leaders search through the Old Testament in their minds and the grounds for death by stoning, they find themselves looking at over those moments in the Old Testament law where, you know, God is set apart. You don't mess with who he is. And they hear these words and they're incensed in their zeal to keep the law and what they think they are right in, that they have the right to pick up stones to kill this man. But Jesus doesn't shrink away from it. He defends himself. He goes to great lengths to affirm the charges. The religious leaders say, "You make yourself out to be God," and Jesus responds, "Yes, I do." Don't miss this, that as he is defending who he is, he's not backing away. And some want to paint this picture of mild-mannered Jesus, where all he's doing is petting sheep in the wilderness, and you know, he's just this relaxing kind of, you know, quiet person. Now, this is the Lion from the tribe of Judah. This is the Holy One. This is the one who is zealous for the things of God. He defends himself. And in his words, he makes another declaration. And it's, I'm going to be honest, I read these words this week and it took me a while to wrap my head around what he was saying. And I'm going to be honest, I needed some help to kind of figure out why did he say this. Look at verses 34 through 36. Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'?" If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came and the scriptures cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, "You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God"? You understand what he's saying there? Okay, what is it? What is it? You want to come up? Because it took me a long time to figure that out. That's what you're going to remember today. I know it. I know it. So, Jesus.